following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel again tonight. And we're picking up where we left off in our study of the book of Daniel. We're at chapter 12, the last chapter in the book. And I'll read the entirety of chapter 12, so if you'll follow with me. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And as we approach this last chapter of Daniel, we ask again that you would give us understanding, that we would understand as much as we are intended to understand tonight from this passage. And we pray, Lord, that not only will we understand it, but that it will work in us powerfully to sanctify us, to encourage us, to strengthen us as your people. And we pray that you might awaken those, Lord, tonight who are outside of Christ to see their need, that they might be awakened to their lost condition and brought to faith in your Son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the most important battles in the history of Europe occurred in 1683. I'm guessing probably many of you have never heard of it. There's so much history we don't even know about often. We're not taught in school, but it really is one of the most important battles in the history of Christendom, if you want to put it that way. The history of the Christianity in Europe, and even as it spread here. The Islamic army, this is 1683, the Islamic army of the Ottoman Empire, having pushed into Europe, besieged the city of Vienna. And that siege began in July, and the Ottomans battered the city and were building a mine underneath the city to blow it up and to break in under the walls. And by the beginning of September, it seemed that everything was lost. The defenders of the city were famished and exhausted and massively outnumbered. Interestingly, the decisive moments occurred on September the 11th. and September the 12th. King John Sobieski was riding south from Poland with his well-drilled cavalry, the Flying Hussars. When all was dark and the Ottoman army was close to breaching the walls, Sobieski arrived in the early morning of September the 12th. He led his cavalry in a massive charge down the hillside, breaking the Ottoman line, and the Islamic forces scattered in disarray. About a half hour later, the Battle of Vienna ended, and the Ottomans were defeated. And historians, many historians believe that this was the largest cavalry charge in history to this date. And some argue that it was the most decisive battle, in the centuries-long struggle to stem the advance of militant Islam into Christian Europe. When all seemed lost, the famous cavalry charge of the Flying Hussars saved the day. Now, if you know anything about the Lord of the Rings movies, some believe that the Battle of Helm's Deep was at least partly patterned after this battle for Vienna. And in fact, whenever I've watched that movie and that battle, the Battle of Helm's Deep, if you remember when all seemed lost and it seemed like the evil forces, the orcs and the Iroquois had won the day, and the remaining little group that was still there holed up in that little castle, they decided that they would fight on, and they charged out, and they know they're charging to their death, but they're not going to give up, they're not going to give in, and it just seemed like it was all over. And then suddenly, just as the sun was rising, Gandalf, you remember, shining brightly like the sun, and 2,000 strong riders of Rohan suddenly appear on the crest of the ridge and then come charging down to save the day. Now, when it gets to that part, my eyes, you're going to laugh at me. My kids always laugh at me when I tell Lord of the Rings stuff. But when it gets to that part, almost always my eyes begin to well up with tears. And you know why? Because as I watch that, I can't help thinking about the second coming of Christ. An event which I believe the scriptures indicate and the book of Daniel indicates will happen just when it seems that all is lost for God's people. Indeed, this theme of divine intervention in the nick of time, when everything seems dark and when it seems that the forces of evil have won the day, that's a theme, that's a pattern that we see throughout redemptive history. Think about the children of Israel, hemmed in at the Red Sea by Pharaoh's army. It all seemed lost. Then God intervened to save his people. As the morning dawned, Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea. Think about the cross. Christ dies on the cross in agony and shame and in apparent defeat. It all seems lost. Evil has won the day, but 3 days later, everything is reversed. As the day dawned, the Son of God comes forth from the grave, having crushed the serpent's head, victorious over sin and death. It's a pattern we often see. In fact, speaking of the church as the city of God, we read in Psalm 46:5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. This is the pattern. God intervening just in the nick of time. We see this same pattern here as we return to our study of the book of Daniel and to this chapter which describes that grand intervention at the end of history when all seems lost for God's people. Now we begin our study of the book of Daniel. You try to guess. Well, don't guess out loud. But we began in October of 2020. All right? So we've made fairly good progress. Now, this evening is January 23rd, 2022. And we finally come to the last chapter of this wonderful book. And I remind you that this final vision that we're looking at the ending of, it actually began way back at the beginning of chapter 10. It was the third year of the reign of King Cyrus the Persian. Daniel had been fasting and praying for 3 full weeks, and at the end of that time, he's visited by an angelic messenger. At the appearance of this majestic figure, Daniel is devastated and shaken to the core of his being, and And you may remember in the initial words of this messenger back in the 10th chapter, we're given this behind-the-scenes glimpse of spiritual warfare in the heavenlies and spiritual forces and influences that are operative in the events of history. But then as we entered into chapter 11, the actual content of this prophetic message is given to us, and this carries then over into the first four verses of chapter 12. It has as its focus important events that are to follow Daniel's time in world history, particularly such as will have a direct bearing upon the people of God. First, we had prophecy concerning Persia and Greece in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 11. And this covers the period of from about 526 to 323 BC. Then we have prophecy concerning ongoing conflicts between the kings of the north and, remember, and the kings of the south. This is after the Greek Empire breaks apart and splinters into various kingdoms. And we saw that what we have there is the prophetic record of ongoing conflicts between the Seleucid dynasty in the north and the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south. For about 12 years. We have the emergence of the one who came to be known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and that one man is given at least 15 verses in chapter 11. But then we saw last week that at the end of the chapter, this description begins to morph and to merge and to bleed into the description of another person like Antiochus, a person who will arise near the end of time before the resurrection described here at the beginning of chapter 12, this one who is sometimes referred to, believed to be the Antichrist, someone prefigured by Antiochus more than once in Daniel. Remember, we have two different prophecies about a little horn, but they're not actually talking about the same person. And these two people are in a sense, one is the precursor to the other and a picture and a type of the other. And so we have this description that goes beyond anything Antiochus ever did and points to someone else who will rise up to trouble God's people as they would be defined then and are defined now prior to the final resurrection, the fruition and fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Jews and Gentiles together, the church of Jesus Christ. So this is the background leading up now to chapter 12. And there are at least three underlying questions now that are raised by all of this that are addressed in this 12th chapter. First, what will the people of God survive? Will they endure when all of this happens? When evil has done its worst, will the church survive in this very last and most severe period of suffering? The second question, how long until these things come to pass and are finished? And then a third question, how are we to respond to all of this? How are we to live in light of these things? Now, I remind you of what I've reminded you of a number of times, that what we have here is a particular kind of prophetic literature, what's called apocalyptic prophecy. Biblical apocalyptic is a form of prophecy that's marked by the use of striking symbols and visions and numbers and obscure references and so on. It's highly visual and symbolic. We're not always meant to understand every little detail. Apocalyptic literature is deliberately cryptic. In other words, it's deliberately intended by God to be mysterious and obscure at some points. And it's the main message and the main themes and lessons that are most important. So as we begin to look at this chapter, I plan to do as I've been doing all along. In our consideration of this apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel, my concern is to try not to become too bogged down with every little detail, but to focus primarily on the message that is here for us. And this evening, we'll only get so far as the first four verses. So this won't be our last message on the book of Daniel. God willing, we'll have one more. And the first four verses actually constitute the conclusion of the vision Daniel was given, which began back in chapter 10. And then the verses following that to the end of the book provides kind of some final footnotes to the vision and then the conclusion of the entire book. And God willing, we'll look at that next time. But again, our focus In the time remaining this evening is verses 1 to 4. And I want us to consider these verses under the two following headings. First, we have unparalleled distress, or unprecedented distress. And then secondly, we have comforting assurances. So those are our two headings. So as we look at this, the text makes reference first to a time of unparalleled distress. Verse 1 begins, at that time. And this links back to chapter 11, verse 40, at the time of the end. And also to the description that begins in the latter part of that chapter of that last ruler who is mentioned, the king who would exalt himself above every god and who will be driven by the lust for conquest. We considered him last time, but one is called the final scourge of history, sometimes called or equated with the Antichrist. It's at that time, during his reign of terror and unprecedented evil, that's what's revealed here in verses 1 to 3 will occur. Michael the great prince shall stand up and so on. And then verse 2, we have a description of the final resurrection. But what will that time be like? What will it be like at the time just before the resurrection happens? Verse 1b, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. It will be a time of trouble, or it could be translated distress. And this time of distress will be greater, it says, than anything else God's people have ever experienced at any time in history before that time. It will be unprecedented, unparalleled time of distress. Now think about that. If you've read church history, you know there's been some pretty bad times of distress for the Christian church at various times throughout the history of the church. As you go back, if you don't believe that, just get Fox's Book of Martyrs and read through Fox's Book of Martyrs and learn a little bit about the great persecutions that the church has experienced over the centuries, and even that some of God's people are experiencing even now in various places. But here we're told that this will be an unprecedented, unparalleled time of distress. Indeed, if we just peek over a few verses to verse 7, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. But there an angel is posing the question, how long will it be until the end of all these things? And did you notice the response when I was reading it? He says, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Or as E.J. Young translates it, when there is an end of breaking in pieces the hand of the people of holiness, all these things shall come to an end. Now, without getting into all the questions about the meaning of a time and times and half a time and so on, we'll save that to the next message. One thing I think should be clear to us, the last day, the time of the resurrection described in verse 2, will be immediately preceded by a period of great distress for God's people. A time of greater distress than God's people have ever experienced in any previous time in history. A time of breaking her strength in pieces. A time of tremendous pressure, suffering, evil forces distressing the church. It will be a time of great trouble. So one thing I think is clear here is that things will be bad for the church just before Christ returns. Not that the church is completely annihilated, but things are bad. Her strength is being shattered. She's in a state of great weakness and distress. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now, I don't want to speculate. I don't want to say more than I think Scripture allows, but this much we can safely say. Not only based on this passage, but we see hints and indications of this in the New Testament as well. Turn, for example, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Picking up at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. You'll notice he's talking about the same thing Daniel describes back in our text, the resurrection. Our gathering together to him. And he says,
We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, as though it's already happened, or it's very soon to happen, as though you could translate, as though it's come upon us. It's immediately about to happen now. And there's indications when you read the letters to the Thessalonians that some of the people had taken that position and even left work and had quit working, and they're just expecting it to happen this second. And while there is a kind of imminence that's taught in Scripture, that imminence does have certain precursors that the Bible tells us will happen before this happens. And Paul goes on to talk about that. He says, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away or the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, I remind you, do you see the similarity of that language with the last part of Daniel 11 and its description of that final ruler? We're told there, Daniel says that Daniel is told that he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Very similar to the language that we see here in 2 Thessalonians. He goes on, Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy, how? With the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Sounds like, prior to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, it'll be a bad time, don't you think? To say the least. There are also hints of this in the book of the Revelation. Much of it in very cryptic form. But for example, think about Revelation 20, which I believe is parallel to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we have it in didactic form, in a letter by Paul, in teaching form. In Revelation chapter 20, it's apocalyptic literature. It's very symbolic. We have this symbolic description of Satan being bound, specifically with reference to deceiving the nations for 1,000 years, symbolizing a long period of time. He's not completely bound, but he's bound with reference to holding all the nations in darkness as he did prior to the cross and the resurrection and Christ's exaltation, all power being given unto him now, and we're to take the gospel to all the nations, right? And the gospel is breaking into all the nations and the peoples of the world. And you have the ongoing missionary advance of the church. And that's all very similar to the language we have here in 2 Thessalonians 2 about something restraining, right? Paul kept saying something is restraining him, right? Verse 6, he said, "Now you know what is restraining." Verse 7b, "He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Same in Revelation 20, he is bound in some way. Then in Revelation 20, after that long period of time, that 1,000 years, that symbolic period of time, there is this little season in which Satan is loosed. Think of the statement of Paul, "He who restrains is taken out of the way." And we read there that he will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. But before the fire fell, things didn't look good for the church, you see. Again, this is apocalyptic language. We have to be careful not to overly literalize every part of it. But as we turn back to the book of Daniel, These New Testament passages certainly seem to support what we see indicated here in Daniel chapter 12. The final resurrection will be immediately preceded by a great time of distress and pressure and suffering for the church. Now, let me remind us, or we need to be reminded, that this final period of distress is not the only time the church experiences these things. In history, there are many such times that we might call precursors to this. There have been many times in history when Christians believed they were in this time now. They sincerely believe that. Christians have suffered persecution in one form or another, and to one degree or another, throughout church history, sometimes more in one place or in one region of the world than another. We see that even today. As I was thinking about this, I thought about the letter that we mentioned to you in our prayer meeting from Boxley about what's happening in Haiti. He made the comment, it's worse there than he had seen it in 50 years. And if you were living in Haiti right now and you're a Christian, you'd be saying, we're in a great time of trouble and distress. And also, sometimes there's more in one time, one period of history than another. There are ebbs and flows of this throughout history. You remember what John said in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, Timothy, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And then he goes on to describe what these perilous times will look like. Now, we need to understand exactly what Paul is saying there. Particularly these two words, the last days and the word times. In fact, let's turn over there. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And he goes on to give this lengthy description of some of the things that will characterize such times. Now, what does Paul mean there by the last days? A lot of people are very confused when it comes to that question. In fact, some people are absolutely obsessed with trying to figure out if we're living in the last days. Now, according to their understanding, the last days refers to the time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Well, if that's the case, then all of this stuff Paul goes on to tell Timothy about in this passage is purely theoretical. It really has nothing to do with Timothy at all because he won't be there, right? Now, it's true we might speak of the last days of the last days or the very last day, the day of the Lord, which is described in Daniel chapter 12. But that's not what Paul or any of the New Testament writers are talking about when they use this language, the last days. In the New Testament, the last days is a way of referring to the entirety of that period between the first and the second coming of Christ. In other words, the last days began after the first coming of Jesus. For example, you remember when Peter was preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost? And he's explaining to the people, what is this? What's happening? He says, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And Peter says, that's what you're seeing right now, beginning to be fulfilled before your eyes. This is the beginning of the last days. And they continue right up until the end of this age. The Old Testament period was the former days. Now we're living in the last days. The writer of Hebrews, again, makes it clear that the last days are not just those days immediately preceding the return of Christ. He says in Hebrews 1:1-2, in time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the same is often true when the New Testament speaks of the last day or the last hour. And so John can say in John 2:18, I quoted it earlier, but let me give the entire quote. I left the ending part out. He said, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So are we living in the last days? Yes. Was Timothy living in the last days? Yes. The last days are that entire period between the first and the second coming of Christ. But then there's this other word that Paul uses here. The word times. Times. In the last days, perilous times will come. And there are mainly two Greek words used in the New Testament translated time. One is chronos. Now that's a word that refers to a space of time or a particular time. It's like when you ask someone, what time is it? Or how much time does it take to change the oil in your car or something like that. But that's not the word that's used here. The word Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:1 is kairos. And that is a word that speaks of seasons. Like when you speak of summer or spring, seasons or epics or what we call, where I come from, spells. You know, he had a spell of rheumatism or something like that. Or you say, we went through a spell of bad weather last year. Maybe you've used that language before. And that's the word he uses. So we have the last days, the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ. And within that period, Paul tells us there will be certain epics, okay? Certain seasons that will come. Perilous seasons will come. Bad times. Difficult times for the people of God. You might think of the picture of like being on the shore and the tide is coming in and it comes out, the waves come in, and there are seasons, you see, and there are times when it's not so bad, and there are perilous seasons that will come. Perilous seasons throughout the period of the last days. And he goes on then to tell us how to recognize such perilous seasons and what they will be like. Now, as we turn back to Daniel chapter 12, why have I gone into this? Because what we have here in Daniel is a description of the last of those perilous seasons. The worst of them all. A season of trouble for God's people that is unprecedented and unparalleled. But it's good for us, and this is why I went over this, it's good for us to remember that this is not the only time God's people will experience suffering in times of trouble and persecution. There will be seasons of this throughout church history. And we need to be prepared for them, whether it's the last one or not, right? And we not only need the comfort, this vision goes on now to give us when that last season of unprecedented trouble comes, and it could indeed come, even in our lifetimes, but we also need this comfort now, even if that last darkness doesn't come in our lifetime. We need it now to strengthen us in what we experience even now and to prepare us what might come upon us in the future, even before the last great trouble mentioned in our text falls upon the church. Right? Okay? So we have unparalleled distress. But now notice, secondly, we have comforting assurances. What comfort is given here for God's people when this last great time of distress and trouble comes upon the church? Comfort. You know, he tells Daniel to seal up the book. The idea is not hide it, but preserve it until the time of the end. And he seems to indicate in the passage, I don't have time to dig into the language and stuff, that it will be understood by those who are wise in the end. There's a lot of things that God tells us about that I don't think we're intended to understand until it happens. Not to fully understand. I've often thought about this. I thought about how Jesus would tell his disciples numbers of times that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and 3 days rise from the dead. And it says they didn't understand it. In one place in Luke, it says it was hid from them. But they needed that when it happened, you see. So they could see and remember that Jesus said this, right? So it will apply in a unique way to those who will be there at that time, whether it's our generation or another generation, but it has application to us as well, these comforting assurances, okay? And what are they? Well, first of all, trying to break down what we have here. First of all, God's people are guarded. God's people are guarded. Verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over or stands guard over the sons of your people. Now, who is this Michael referred to here? Well, the name means who is like God. But who is he? Well, he's referred to as a great prince. We also have another mysterious reference to him back in chapter 10, verse 21, where an angel is speaking to Daniel and he refers to Michael, your prince. It's that, remember that passage where he's describing like this spiritual warfare behind the scenes that's going on as Daniel's praying, and he refers to Michael, your prince. Now, some of the reformers and Puritans, they actually believe that this is a reference to Christ himself. Now, that's a very attractive interpretation, but I don't think it's correct. Though certainly Michael is a representative of Christ and a servant of Christ, Michael is depicted in the other references to him in Scripture as an angel, one of the chief angels, an archangel. We have two additional explicit references to him in the New Testament. One is in Jude 9, and there Jude refers to Michael the archangel and his restraint when disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. And then later in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, he's described as the leader of the heavenly hosts making war with the dragon and his angels. So this is some kind of high-ranking angelic figure, an archangel, like Gabriel, who watches over and does battle for God's people, and that's all we can say about him with any certainty. Anything else would be conjecture on our part. But as you know, the Scriptures do indeed speak of angels in general as guardians of the saints. Speaking of angels in Hebrews 1:14, we read, "Are they not ministering spirits sent for to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" In fact, you know, read your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. We have several examples in the Bible of angelic intervention in the lives of God's people. Now, overall, conscious experience of angelic interventions is rare, and it was rare then, but the reality of their work, their guardian work, though often unseen by us, is clearly and often affirmed in Scripture. Amen. Psalm 91:11, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Well, Michael is one of the chief of these angels, and at the very least, Michael, the archangel, is set before us here in this vision as a sign and a representative of God's care and guardianship over his church. We are never forsaken by God, no matter how bad our situation may be. God's people may suffer. They may suffer greatly. Some may be martyred. Many may be martyred. But we're not living in an impersonal world in which we're all just the subjects of the fortune of chance. God's providence is ordering and governing all things for his glory and our ultimate good in the end, and he is always watching over us. And as we saw last week, you remember the illustration from the bus with the governor on it? God has a governor on evil, and it'll only go so far. It'll only go so far. Things may get very, very bad, but the church will never be ultimately or completely destroyed. She will be delivered, as we read at the end of verse 1. As Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. In the words of our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 3, "The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof as of such as believe in him and make profession of his name." No matter how bad things get, there might only be a very small remnant at any given time in history. In fact, that may be the case in the end, but the church will never be ultimately destroyed. She is guarded and preserved by God. Secondly, God's people are known. They are known. At the end of verse 1, we read, "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Written in the book. This figure of a book with the names of all of God's people written in it. You often see this in Scripture, what's been called the citizens list of the kingdom of God. Or the roll call of the elect. Moses speaks of it in Exodus 32:32. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We read in the book of the Revelation of those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. In Malachi, in his prophecy, he's talking about times of apostasy and sin and wickedness. And then it's all very sad and dark. And then he breaks in Malachi 3:16. And we read these words. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. As a man spares his own son who serves him. Now, are we intended to understand there is actually a literal book in heaven with every one of God's people's name written on it? Maybe. Maybe not. Certainly God doesn't need to write things down. He's not like me. I have to write things down or I'll forget them for sure. But God doesn't have to write things down. Now, let me say this. I don't have to write my children's names down to remember them. But sometimes even then, you know, I'll call Garrison Guy or Guy Josiah. But God doesn't have these kind of problems, right? He doesn't have to write things down in order to remember them. And so I think it's a metaphor, a literary figure. But as another has said, it's not intended to be literary filler. It's a way of expressing the fact that God knows every one of his people by name. And they are precious to him. He knows them. Not just in the sense that God knows everything about everything. He does know everything about everything. But he knows them in the way of taking notice of them in their situations, in their trials, in their sufferings. He is there. He knows them. He sees. He cares about them in a unique way. They are precious in his sight. Their names are all written in his book. And what comfort that is, especially when the Christian is suffering or when the church is going through times of distress. Quoting Davis, in a time when God's people will be viewed as trash, scum, and faceless protoplasm, they are assured that their names are known and precious to God. God's people are guarded. God's people are known. Thirdly, God's people will be resurrected and vindicated and rewarded on the last day. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, the language in verse 2, I think, can be a bit confusing, so let's look at this just briefly. The confusion, I think, can come from the word many, if you're really paying attention when you're reading that. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Wait a minute, won't all be raised on the last day? Some to salvation, some to damnation? Yes, that's true. So what about the word many? Well, some argue that the many here is specifically thinking of those within the context of this vision, those who actually died during this last period of history previously described, though by implication, everyone who died before them would be included as well. And others point out that this word many is a Hebrew way of simply drawing attention to the immensity. It won't just be a few, the vastness of the numbers that are involved. It will be a vast, innumerable multitude. And so many here doesn't mean than anything less than all. And I tend to agree with that understanding. But either way, we end up at the same place. Our text is pointing to the final resurrection that the New Testament tells us will occur when Christ returns in glory to judge the world in righteousness and to be admired by all those who believe. And this is the Christian's great hope. By the way, our great hope is not death. It's not even life after death. Life after death is not our great hope. Now, it is a great hope and comfort for the Christian that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a great blessing. That's a great encouragement in the face of suffering and martyrdom or death in general, but it's not our ultimate hope. It's not the final state. Our ultimate hope is that day when our glorified souls will be reunited with our bodies, our resurrected bodies, now glorified, and we will rule and reign with Christ and enjoy Him and serve Him, not as disembodied spirits, but in our bodies, upon a new and renovated and physical earth, freed from the curse forever. It's this great hope that will enable the Christian to persevere even in the darkest times of distress and suffering. And the Bible emphasizes this over and over, that we as God's people are to live our lives with our eyes fixed upon the prize, right? In the glory that awaits us. As Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 3 of our passage here. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness." And I think he may be talking about those who turned others to righteousness, and those who ministered to them, perhaps even in this time of trouble, and helped them to continue to persevere in this time of trouble, to hold on to the Lord through it all. He said, "They will shine like stars forever and ever." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and following, "Therefore we do not lose heart." He's been going through a litany of all the sufferings that he's endured for the cause of Christ as a minister of the gospel. And you're reading that and you're thinking, boy, how do you do it? How do you persevere through all of that? And he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look," we don't fix our eyes on the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. "For the things which are seen are temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal." Now, from one perspective, Paul's afflictions and his sufferings for Christ were anything but light and momentary. They were great, and they were painful and difficult, and they lasted for a long, long time when viewed merely from an earthly perspective. But he was able to view them as light and momentary because he considered them and weighed them in comparison, you see, to the exceeding eternal weight of glory that awaited him. And we learn both there and here in our text tonight that one of the keys to not losing heart, to not caving in when the world is falling apart around us, not caving in under our trials and under the pressures of this world and its rebellion against God, one of the keys is to fix our eyes on the glory to come. This is the hope, the confident, believing expectation, the anchor of our souls, even in the most difficult, distressing times, that will keep us persevering in the faith to the end. Reminding yourself that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. You know, at times, we who are Christians, we who love the Lord Jesus, we can feel very lonely in this world, almost alone. The world does not know us, as Jesus said. He said, "The world does not know you," he said, "even as it does not know me." It doesn't understand us. Sometimes our families don't understand us. At school, at work, we don't fit in. And true Christians can sometimes seem to be only a very, very small number, a very small remnant upon the earth. But the world to come will not be like that. It'll not be a lonely place for the child of God. There will be a multitude, Scripture says, that no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. We have a little microcosm of that right here in Emmanuel Baptist Church, right? Every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. But it won't just be a couple of hundred. It will be a multitude that no man can number. And it will be our earth. I think about that sometimes when I go up deer hunting and I'm out in the mountains and I'm looking out at all of that beauty. And I think, you know, this all belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the government. right now, too, in one sense. Or it belongs to the game management, wildlife people. But, you know, I look at it and I think, you know what? This really belongs to us. It belongs to God's people. And one day that whole the whole earth, renovated and freed from the curse, it will be our earth. Right? Why do we worry about spending our time trying to treasure up treasures here upon earth that moth and rust will take away when we the whole earth is ours? As Paul said, all things are yours. He meant that when he said that. All things are ours. That will be it will be our earth. The saints, the scripture says, they shall what? Inherit the earth. Paul, you notice at the end of this chapter, he talks to Daniel, Daniel, you go on, you persevere, you keep doing your little job there, being faithful to the Lord in Babylon, and you'll be laid in the grave, and one day you're going to rise up to what? Your inheritance. There's an inheritance that awaits us. We will be reunited with departed friends and loved ones. We will enjoy the fellowship of the apostles and martyrs and all the saints of God who have gone before us. And above all else, we will be with Christ. And we will behold his glory. The scripture says that we will see his face. We will see him. Not in his humiliated state he was in on the cross, with his face bleeding and the crown of thorns in his head and just a pulverized body covered in blood and sweat. As people laughed at him and mocked at him and spit at him, no, we'll see him in his glory. The glory of his complete triumph over Satan and over every force and every enemy that has set itself against him. And we will commune with him and love him and serve him and reign with him forever with unsinning hearts. And we're told that the Lamb will be the light of that city. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it, and there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And will no longer be pilgrims there, no longer strangers passing through. That's the way our life is in this world now. Nothing's permanent. Nothing's abiding. Everything's shaky and temporary and uncertain. Here today, as the saying goes, and gone tomorrow. But the world to come is described as a building that has foundations. The idea is it's not going to be shaken. It's not going to fall apart. It's going to continue forever. The happiness of that place is eternal and permanent and unabated. And it will never pass away. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, no more pain, and its builder and maker is none other than God himself. A world, think about it, a world built with all the creativity and artistry and beauty. I mean, just look at the world we live in now, even with the curse. The world we live in now is like a beautiful mansion that you go and you see, and it's kind of crumbling here and falling in here. But you look at it, and you can see the outline of something that was amazing before whatever happened to it, happened to it. And we have all of the that sin has done to this world. All that the curse has brought, but that world to come. Think of all the creativity, the artistry, the beauty that a perfectly glorious and beautiful and infinite God can devise. And we will inherit the kingdom that he himself has prepared for us from the foundation of the world. So brothers and sisters, let us fix our eyes upon the prize. And may God also help us to be among those who turn many others to righteousness, who will shine as the stars forever and ever, those who help our brothers and sisters and help other people to understand these things and to know these things, those who encourage and help one another, and those who are tempted to give in and to give up, to hold on in difficult times, trusting in Jesus. I read an account of two Scottish lads who, in 1540, were condemned to burn at the stake for their faith: Alexander Kennedy and Jerome Russell. And as they made their way to the execution site, Russell noticed in his friend Alexander some signs of depression in his companion. And so he encouraged him. "Brother," he said, "fear not. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The pain that we are to suffer is short. It shall be light. But our joy and consolation shall never have an end. Let us therefore strive to enter in to our Master and Savior by the same straight gate which he has trod before us. Death cannot destroy us, for it is already destroyed by him for whose sake we suffer." And with that, they walked to the stake with their eyes fixed on the glory to come. Wonderful, comforting assurances to God's people in times of great distress. Well, as I close this evening, there's something else here in the text. That last day will not only be a day of resurrection and vindication and reward for God's people, but as I close, you'll notice there, it will also be a day of division. There is a great division that will occur on that day. We read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt." Those who are lost, those who are outside of Christ, who never trusted Christ, worldlings who followed the crowd, the proud, the self-righteous, the unbelieving, under the guilt and bondage of their sins, they too will be raised on the last day, not with a glorified body, not to everlasting life and glory, but they will be raised to everlasting shame and contempt. And the scripture tells us that they will be cast into the torments of hell forever. We read in Matthew 25 that Christ will divide the members of the human race as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. John 5, 28 and 29, "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of condemnation." And the question, of course, that this presses upon every single one of us here this evening is, which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? My friend, there's still time. You're still alive. The gospel is being preached to you. Christ comes to offer himself to you, to save you from your sin. While it is still today, hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God crying out to you in the gospel, "Come unto me, and I will have mercy upon you. Repent and turn to me, and I will save you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. How we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who comes and brings your word to light. May we be comforted by the things we've heard tonight to continue to persevere in our devotion to you, come what may. Lord, we can't predict the future. We don't know what's going to happen in our lives. We don't know what's going to happen in our country. We only know those things that you have chosen to reveal to us. But whatever comes, Father, help us that we will be faithful to you to the end. And our hope is not in our own ability or strength, but in your promise you've made, your covenant promise you've made to your people, that you would put your fear in our hearts, that we would not turn away from you, and that you would not turn away from us to do us good. So we cast ourselves upon you, and we pray for those tonight who are lost, have mercy upon them, O Lord. Please open their eyes before it's too late. Pluck them as a brand from the fire. Save them, have mercy upon them. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.